interesting. I was reading recently in The Reformed Pastor is a book by Richard Baxter, who was a famous pastor. A lot of his fame was because of his very fruitful evangelism. And but he says this in the book. He says the preaching publicly is more easily accomplished, but private proclamation is more efficacious. That the one-to-one evangelism is still a primary way in which God changes people's hearts. And it may surprise you, given the topic of evangelism in the workplace, I would actually call it evangelism in a daily setting. Not everybody, you know, is in a workplace, but there you have a daily setting. And not always the place where you most commonly evangelize is in the office necessarily, but in a daily setting that you may even create for yourself for the purpose of being able to evangelize, share the gospel. So given the topic, I'd like to talk today about the aspects of evangelism that I found most intriguing on the other side of the world. And the reason for the intrigue is not that the major struggles of sharing the gospel in such a place as China or with Tibetan people is so much different than here, but rather that it's so much the same. So the methods are different, but man is the same wherever he is. And I tried to point that out in last talk. And there's been many methods in recent years that methods for evangelism, I mean, that have been designed to encourage people to share the gospel with strangers. I think it's kind of interesting that the thrust has been, you know, how to share your faith door to door with people you have really no relationship with, and trying to make that as comfortable to those who want to do it or those who don't want to do it as possible. And the goal of encouraging believers to share their faith is a worthy one, but the methods often tend to package the gospel into quick and superficial presentation. And it's not, at times, unlike the person who calls you at dinner time to try to encourage you as to a roofing company or something like that. So two unhappy results of the superficial presentations lead to similar professions, meaning that you have superficial presentations of the gospel, you're going to have superficial presentations and superficial follow-up as to whether or not somebody has truly believed or not. That's one of the unhappy results. Another is that many in the church loathe the notion of sharing their faith in a way that bears any resemblance to phone solicitation. A lot of it is sort of this, you know, trying to get somebody involved in a conversation who has no relationship with you. And it just seems so much like the people who try to keep you on the line at night. And I must say that I'm very uncomfortable with that myself. I'm always trying to imagine, what does this person think? You know? And so that's one of the beauties of something that you work into your daily life. Is that the point really is to be sharing with people who you do have a relationship with. You don't have to try to figure out how to get it all into 5 minutes. You can share with them a little bit over a period of time and build on that. And that's really the beauty of it. That's really the thing that is so freeing about sharing in the workplace or sharing in a place where you just hang out. There's a lot of benefits to hanging out, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. Let me first say that one thing that's very interesting is that sharing the gospel in America, you don't realize it's necessarily in America, but once you go away and come back, sharing the gospel in America is such a cerebral thing. We have all these points that we make, all the claims of Christ, and here's what you believe. You don't know it, but this is what you believe. And here's what believing Christ is all about, and don't you see that this is better than this? Don't you see that this is much preferable? And how do you respond to that? And that's... It's a cerebral thing. It's interesting. I had an occasion to get a chance to share with a Tibetan guy one time. I had a Tibetan believer with me, one of my students who had come to faith. The two of us were sharing with this Tibetan man at a monastery in a Tibetan village. And this is what the man said. This is amazing. This is what the man said after sharing with Christ about him. He said, "Your religion is better than ours." I thought, wow, that's amazing. So what do you mean, better than ours? Well, in our religion, we have a burden. We are given a burden that we cannot carry. Our religion gives us a burden that we cannot carry. This is the Tibetan man speaking. He says, but your religion, the Christian religion, your God has carried it for you. And I thought, well, he definitely got the message. He definitely understood it. That's amazing. I wish more Americans understood that. So I said, well, what do you think about that? He said, yeah, but we're Tibetans. In other words, there's nothing you can do about it. Nothing you can do about it. Doesn't matter what religion you prefer. We're Tibetans. We're born Buddhists. We're going to die Buddhists. That's just the way it's going to go. Imagine that. This guy doesn't see the presentation of the gospel in cerebral terms as having any relevance at all to his life. And so, after realizing that the cerebral presentation of the gospel would not work, as it were, with the Tibetans, because I get this answer all the time. Wow, that's great, but we're Tibetans. We can't change. Well, the explanation for that is one of three things that I've thought of. The first is, Tibetan hearts are harder to reach. Tibetan hearts are harder to reach. It was clearly not a problem with comprehension. This guy comprehended the message very clearly. But the problem is, if we say that Tibetan hearts are harder to reach, then we end up saying that Tibetan people are uniquely difficult to reach with the gospel. But that's not true. Of course it's not true. The heart of man is impossible for man to change another person's heart, for man to change man's heart anywhere in the world. The human heart is that hard anywhere. The heart of natural man is fallen and sinful, whether you're Tibetan or American. So the second would be, well, the Tibetans need a different approach. They need extensive interaction with somebody they can observe and know and trust. Someone in whom they see a light that confounds their worldview. Well, I think that's definitely true. The Tibetans need a different approach than we use in America. But I have fallen in favor of the third of the answers to this problem, which is everyone needs a different approach, not just the Tibetans. Not just the Tibetans. The purely cerebral presentation of the gospel, God can use it. God can use it. God can use some of the more pitiful presentations of the gospel I've ever heard or ever given. I've seen God use by His Holy Spirit. But the point is, in the Tibetan community, people will not trust someone they don't know. I've found the same thing in the Chinese community. They won't trust someone they don't know. Is it not the same in America? People won't trust someone they don't know. The confusion comes from the fact that even though they don't trust someone, they'll still pray a prayer with them. That's the problem. That's the thing that's confusing. And what's happening? What is it that's happening? It won't go over in the Tibetan area. It won't go over in China. In America, it works, but what's actually happening? So our purpose today is to encourage regular or daily evangelism. Whenever it is or wherever it is that you spend your time during the day, and in doing this, I would like to make some sweeping observations of evangelism to begin with and then go right into the implications and the applications for us, each of us. First of all, the sharing of the gospel may be individualized, definitely. It may be individualized to the person, but the effectiveness of the gospel is uniform in dependence on the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we would all agree on that, I hope. That it's the effectiveness of the gospel is dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. How else can we interpret this verse, Titus 3:5? He saved us, not on a basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the washing of regeneration, God comes and He lays hold of the sinner and turns the heart alongside of the hearing of the Word. So let me bring up a term that has fallen out of use. Interestingly, that Dr. Ferguson, he mentioned it last night as well. And that's the term conversion. The Lord converts us by the Holy Spirit alongside of His Word. Conversion. People don't like to say conversion anymore. But the Holy Spirit converts the sinner alongside of His Spirit-breathed Word. We receive the Spirit by hearing and faith. Paul says in Galatians 3:2, by hearing and faith. Hearing the Word and faith, which is not our own, it comes to us. It's a gift from God. The heart is turned, grasps the truth of the Word, converts the heart. That's what's happening. It's interesting. I want to give you a couple of unusual scenarios and then explain them to more illustrate conversion. It's interesting. I heard a Chinese lady one time. She told me how she became a Christian. And she said, I once saw an American doctor who was a Christian. She was an ophthalmologist, an eye doctor. I saw her kneel down to look in the eyes of an elderly woman. When she did that, it converted me somehow. That's strange. Another young man said he was converted reading the autobiography of Helen Keller. So I went and read it. Does she share the gospel? Was she a Christian? Kind of doubtful reading her autobiography. J. Vernon McGee, the radio preacher, he once said that he was in the book of Nahum, this minor prophet. It's all about judgment. Someone called in from Yugoslavia to say they've been converted. It's nothing about Jesus. It's overt in the book of Nahum. It's all about judgment. It's not about salvation. So what does it mean? Are these people in their testimonies, are they separating the work of the Holy Spirit or conversion from the Word of God? Well, let me ask you this. When were you converted? Was it while you were talking to someone who was sharing the gospel? Maybe, maybe not. Was it while you were hearing the gospel presented from the pulpit? Maybe, maybe not. I was alone in my college dorm room. My wife was reading the Bible, but she read one verse. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ. Didn't even get halfway through the verse. Converted. Well, these are all examples of people who had been hearing the gospel bit by bit, being wooed by the Holy Spirit through the presentation of His Word, of God's Word. So that at a point in time, according to God's will, according to God's pleasure, their heart was turned. The guy who was converted reading about Helen Keller, I was sharing the gospel with him against my will. He would come into my office and say, I've heard it in the Bible. It says you should turn the other cheek. That's encouraging violence. That's not right. So I'd have to talk to him about that. He'd say, if America's a Christian country, how come you always get in wars? He would come in and tell me stuff that Lenin had said, stuff that Stalin had said, stuff that Marx had said. So I'm always having to deal with him. He would always come at a time when I really didn't have time. I'd be getting ready to give a speech or something in Chinese, and I'd be super, you know, trying to get ready and nervous, and he'd come in to want to ask me about these. I was like, I don't have time now, I'm done now. And I would just try to answer his questions and get done with him. But he was hearing bit by bit. Sometimes I'd get my secretary, talk to this guy. I don't have time to talk with him. He kept coming in, attacking Christianity over and over again. Finally, one day he comes in and says, I believe in Jesus. I'm following Jesus. I said, well, how did it happen? Well, I was reading this book on Helen Keller. On Helen Keller? He says, yeah, I got to this point. She says, what you believe doesn't come from what you see or what you hear. But what's in your heart? Because she couldn't see or hear. She wasn't talking about faith. But when he read that, it just, in his mind, he remembered everything he had been hearing. He said, then I remembered all of the things that you all had been telling me, and I realized it was all true. It's all true. The woman who saw the, the lady kneeled down to look in the eye of a patient. She said, I don't know any doctor who would do that. No doctor would stoop down to look in this old lady's eye. Because that's humiliating. They'll lose face doing that. And after hearing about Jesus so much, I thought, yeah, but that's just the way one person feels. This is the way somebody else feels. But when I saw that it really causes somebody's life to change, I knew it was real. I was in my dorm room. I wasn't reading the Bible. I was reading a math book. I was studying. There was nobody around. But I had been hearing the gospel and rejecting it for a year and a half. Daily hearing it from my roommate who I tried to kill with a thing of toothpaste. And one night, I told him about a week before, I said, look, give it up. I'm never going to believe this stuff. I'm never going to believe it. What can you tell me? I'm a chemistry major. You're a drama major. And one night, it's like the ceiling just came crashing down. The Holy Spirit came and turned my heart, and I recognized that all He had been saying was true. And I didn't know God. I didn't have any hope. And I clung to Him. So these are all examples of people who heard the gospel over time from somebody who had the time and took the time to just be sharing against their rejection again and again and again and again. And all of a sudden, one day, according to God's timing, it happened. It happened. I found out later that many people were praying for me during those days when I came to faith. I didn't know it. Didn't even know they knew me. My roommate was telling all these people to be praying for me. Today, the notion of conversion has been replaced with, when did you make a decision for Christ? When did you accept Christ as your Savior? When did you trust in Christ? When did you put your faith in Christ? When did you pray to receive Christ? Not too hard to pick out what the emphasis is here. On self. On self. Many would say, I remember being encouraged in the past, don't let the person get away without pressing them to make a decision. As if you can make a decision to believe or not on any day if somebody just puts enough pressure on you. It's God who has to prepare the heart. It's God who has to prepare the heart. But the one thing here is, don't lose heart against opposition. Don't lose heart against opposition. Don't be afraid of proclaiming the complete gospel with all the hard to believe, impossible to believe, I might add, truths. It is these very truths that necessitate the slow and clear presentation and show most clearly the power of God in conversion. They show very clearly the power of God in conversion by presenting these truths that natural man, the people, will not naturally accept. If you present all the things about Christ that are very acceptable and don't bother people and that are easy to believe, and they believe that, it's not the full gospel. Don't shy away from the parts that are hard to believe. If somebody's converted, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's those very parts of the gospel that give it its power, that illustrate that it's God at work, not a clever presentation. That's interesting. I can't be clever in Chinese. So I don't have to worry about that quite as much. I don't have to worry about I'm going to be too clever, too much, thinking about how slick I'm going to be able to share the gospel because I'm just trying to get in the right place in a taxi half the time. It is because of the need of conversion that we should avoid the temptation to push someone to a decision. I had a Chinese guy one time, one of the first guys I saw who was converted. He came to me and said, I want to study the Bible with you, but I want to study it slow. Because if I believe quick, I'll disbelieve quick. I thought, well, that shows a lack of some theological understanding, but otherwise it's a pretty good statement. It's a pretty perceptive. He knows that if he just takes a quick little package of information and says, okay, I believe that, later on when the trials of life come, maybe I don't believe that. Maybe I don't. If I learn fast, I will leave fast, he said. Don't be afraid. Now, this is something that's very interesting. Don't be afraid of scaring away somebody who's really seeking the truth. Don't be afraid of scaring them away. If they're really seeking the truth, it's not because you've dangled it in front of them in such a way that they're drawn to it. It's because the Holy Spirit is drawing them to it. And so, don't be afraid. If the Holy Spirit is drawing them, go for it. Go for it. Don't be afraid of scaring them away with the harder truths. If God is drawing him, deep waters will not drown him. Okay? Peter was not afraid to say boldly in front of a bunch of people who he'd never talked to before, "This man whom you crucified." There's probably most people there who weren't at the crucifixion. And what's he implying? The blood of Jesus on all of our hands. People hate Jesus. And you all hate Jesus. You hate God. "This man whom you crucified, let me tell you who he is." Isaiah 55:10-11 says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." That's a great promise. It's a great promise. It's because of the Word of God and the will of God working together through the spoken proclamation to turn hearts. Evangelism must not become taking the gospel and dressing it up so that natural man finds it pleasing. It is the proclamation of the gospel with all of its edges. The Holy Spirit must necessarily regenerate the heart for the person to be converted. Must change his mind about Christ. The sinner must be made to recognize him truly, love him dearly, and trust him fully. So my dream for the body of believers is that by faith and waiting upon the Lord in prayer, and steadily loving and sharing the gospel to those around them, we'll see God's work before them. Praying about it and steadily sharing the gospel. Bit by bit sometimes. Little bit by little bit with people that you see regularly. As mentioned in the first hour, Tibetans will accept Jesus as Savior and they'll add Him to their God shelf. The fact that Jesus is God is not unbelievable to them. The fact that Jesus is benevolent, can heal disease, can make your life better, all those things are very acceptable. But He must be on the throne. He must be on the throne. The fact that the Lord of the universe is Savior is what makes Christ so unique. So, let me just mention, what are the rough edges? I can say this all I want, but if I don't say what the rough edges are, what are they? And I see three major areas that are what people would think of as the rough edges of the gospel. And what I mean by that is areas that people like to trim to make the gospel more acceptable, more digestible, so that people will be more desiring to receive it. Here's the three areas. And the first is the consequences of sin not being described fully. That's a weakness I see in the gospel as presented today in many places. That is a rough edge that has been trimmed to make the gospel more acceptable. Sin is not described fully. The consequences thereof. Consequences of sin, not described fully. Man must know that he is helpless and hopeless, unable to change himself, and condemned in his sin. I was listening one time to a guy named A.W. Pink, and he was saying about hearing a guy present the gospel, and he was saying, "There's nothing you can do. You're drowning in the ocean. It's like God has thrown you a lifesaver, one of those ring life preservers, and it's there, and he has to hit you in the hand with it. But you still have to curl your fingers to receive it. And he said, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that you're at the bottom of the ocean. You're at the bottom of the ocean. You're not up there at the surface grasping for help. The bottom of the ocean. God has to raise you off the ocean floor. Has to bring back a drowned man to raise him up. That's what has to happen. That's what has to happen. That's because of sin. Because of sin. Don't think that's something you do. Don't tell people it's all up to them. You got to make this decision. It's all up to you. Heard the gospel presented that way. It's not. It's not up to them. Not to them. They have a responsibility. They have a responsibility. They must. They must believe. But God has to allow them to believe. Has to give them the ability to see Christ truly. And that's why we have to always be praying for those we're sharing with. But one of the things that man tries to do to make the gospel more palatable is to avoid talking about sin. You don't want to say bad things about people. One time in China, there was a woman, this was way back before communism came or anything, it was back like in the 20s, there was a woman named Gladys Aylward who was going around sharing the gospel in the countryside, and the warlord of the area came and demanded to see her, and he had his full war dress on, his battle fatigues as they were, and his sword, and he had his two main warriors with him, with their swords, and they came into her house and they said, "You have been telling lies about me." This is what the warlord said. "You have been telling lies about me." She said, "I don't even know you. What have I been saying?" He said, "You've been telling people that I'm a sinner." She said, "Oh, well, yes, of course you are. Of course you are." You've got to be willing to make the warlord mad. Because he is. And he believed later. If people don't realize what their need is, if they don't realize that they're dead, if they don't realize that they're hopeless, helpless in their sin, then what are they trusting Jesus for? In China, people believe that man is basically good. So one of the first things I have to talk about before I talk about anything else is you're not basically good. You're not born good. You're born sinful. You're sinful from the crib. And you can't be anything else. That's just the way you are. You need somebody to save you, not help you. They don't need a God who helps. They need a Christ who saves. And Christ who saves. Otherwise, they're believing on Christ for something other than salvation. They're not really believing. Not with a faith that saves. Okay, so sin is not described fully. Second, Jesus is not described fully. Talked about this also. If you completely characterize Jesus but leave out the fact that He's Lord, that He is God of the universe, that He must be followed, that He is the judge, that we owe Him all of our allegiance, all of our life, if you don't present Him this way, then people will accept. And then later, when you try to encourage them to view Him this way, well, what a terrible thing to find out that somebody doesn't really believe in the Jesus of the Bible, but they consider themselves to be saved. Part of the problem, I think most of the problem, is that they never heard about the real Jesus to begin with. In fact, don't assume that people really understand the character of God. I think it's been to the advantage of this one group of people where we live. They're called the Buyi, and they're garbage collectors, and they come from another part of China into the town where we live. They've never heard of God. They have no concept of God. They don't have a word for God. I said, "Well, how do you think the world came to be?" They said, "Well, it's always been." So what about sin? What about a soul? What about devils and angels? What about this? We never heard of any of those things. Well, what's your religion? What's a religion? They don't have any concept of God. It's to their advantage because we have to start with Genesis to talk to them about Christ. And I think more and more we should do that in America. Start in Genesis. Who is God? If they realize who we have offended in our sin, start to understand more about sin, more about where we are, more about how unable we are to come before God, to take one step towards Him. If God's not described and taught accurately and fully, then to say Jesus is God, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, the final one is that the marks of true repentance, mentioned last night, the marks of true repentance are often overlooked in today's presentation. Hence, many people look like the Jews in John 8. There's this group of Jews in John 8 that come to Christ. And it says, what does it say about them? The Jews who believed. Isn't that amazing? John 8. This is John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But what's the implication? They're not free. They're not free. And when He says that, it really cuts them to the quick. They say, what do you mean? We're children of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Well, except Rome now, except Egypt, except Babylonia. They don't mention any of those things. It's kind of a laugher. And Jesus says, look, anybody who sins is a slave to sin. You're not free. Not free. The more He tells them about themselves, they want to kill Him. The more He tells them about Himself, they want to kill Him. And ultimately, at the end of the chapter, He has to escape miraculously to keep from being killed. But it says here, at the beginning, verse 31, Jews who had believed Him. Now, they're in the temple, and at the end, they try to stone Him. There weren't rocks lying around the temple. They're not a bunch of rocks on the floor of the temple. It says they took up rocks to stone Him. They had Him with them. They went into the temple with rocks. The Jews that believed Him, they went into the temple with rocks. What does that tell you? You can believe Jesus and hate Him. You can believe Jesus, in a sense, the Jesus who's not Lord, the Jesus who's not judge. It's not man's role to make the impossible possible. When one tries to make the gospel more acceptable or easier to believe, the risk of false profession grows. The church in America is overrun with people who have accepted assurance, but they haven't accepted Jesus. They've accepted assurance because everybody presents them with the assurance of salvation that sounds so good. So they say, okay, yeah, I want that. But they don't want Jesus because they don't know Him. The problem is they haven't heard who He really is. Listen to this. I love this statement by A.W. Pink. He was a Welsh guy and a great theologian, but his writing is very penetrating for today, I believe. And he doesn't hesitate to call the false gospel the gospel of Satan. Listen to what he says. The gospel of Satan is not a system of revolutionary principles, nor yet a program of anarchy. It does not promote strife and war, but aims at peace and unity. It seeks not to set the mother against her daughter, nor the father against his son, but fosters the fraternal spirit, whereby the human race is regarded as one great brotherhood. It does not seek to drag down the natural man, but to improve and uplift him. It advocates education and cultivation, and appeals to the best that is within us. It aims to make this world such a comfortable and congenial habitat that Christ's absence from it will not be felt, and God will not be needed. It endeavors to occupy man so much with this world that he has no time or inclination to think of the world to come. It propagates the principles of self-sacrifice, charity, and benevolence, and teaches us to live for the good of others and to be kind to all. It appeals strongly to the carnal mind and is popular with the masses because it ignores the solemn facts that by nature man is a fallen creature, alienated from life of God, and dead in trespasses and sins, and that his only hope lies in being born again. And in order for someone to see that at the upshot and not believe the gospel of Satan, but rather the gospel of God, is to know what sin is, see his sin clearly, see who Christ is clearly, and to know what repentance truly is. Now, there's another error we must guard against. Evangelism is not simply setting forth an abstract or impersonal way the scriptural truths. We must avoid a passionless and unfeeling, unloving presentation of the gospel. Someone might say, well, I've been faithful to present all the pertinent truths of sin, of God, of Christ, and salvation, and repentance, and now it's up to the Lord. Now, it's absolutely true that the fruit of evangelism depends on the Holy Spirit's work. The results are of God. 1 Corinthians 3:7 says very plainly that it is neither the one who plants or the one who sows who is anything but God who causes the growth. Yet to share the gospel is to represent the Lord in telling the to share the gospel is to represent the Lord, and that the telling is also manifest. The telling as in the truths of what you're telling. The truths must be borne witness to. We can't just be a passionless megaphone. Listen to the description of John the Baptist. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So Jesus says about him. Hardly was he a passionless proclaimer, but is seen as the voice crying in the wilderness. He is passionate in presenting the kingdom. Paul was not ashamed to beg earnestly for sinners to be reconciled. Were Paul here on earth today saying, we persuade, we beg men, would we question his theology? We shouldn't. The mechanical presentation of the gospel is not biblical. It's not like Paul. It's not like Christ. Bringing the truth in love is what we need. It's what we need to do. We can't separate firm doctrine from a love for the lost. Love for the lost. In fact, I think Jesus shows the perfect combination in weeping over Jerusalem. He weeps over Jerusalem, and then he confronts a rich young ruler, right? And you remember the story, the rich young ruler does not follow Jesus. He doesn't. He goes away sorrowful because he had a lot of money. He says, you know, sell all that you have, give the money to the poor. And he goes away sorrowful. But it says in the process, he says when Jesus confronts the rich young ruler, by the way, it says he loved him. He looked at him, and Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. But then, after he goes away, he says, It is as difficult for a rich man to be saved as for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And his disciples, very perceptively, don't ask how then can any rich person be saved. They say, how can anyone be saved? How can anyone be saved? And Jesus says, with man, it's impossible. But not so with God. For all things are possible with God. So here's a perfect blending of the two. Jesus has compassion. He loves this man. He presents the truth to him. And he also says, without an act of God, it's impossible. It's impossible for this man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have to keep our theology on track, but we also have to be in Christ's place, on Christ's behalf, persuade, out of love for the person. With people, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It's interesting, I was in, and now where I live is in this remote Tibetan town up in the mountains, but I have wireless internet. So for the first time actually in my life, I can actually listen to a downloaded sermon. Or as it, you know, streams, you know, I could listen to it clearly without a lot of jumps and things. And so I got on this thing and it said, to hear a great sermon, MLJ Trust. So I clicked on it. And it's Martin Lloyd-Jones, who died a couple of years before I came to faith. And I heard him saying this, in this beautiful Welsh accent. He says, my friend, if you have never been offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ, my friend, you have never heard it. I thought, wow. He said a lot in a short time. We don't need to try to be offensive. You don't have to make the gospel offensive. Our job is not to make it tasty. But we also don't have to try to make it offensive. It is offensive. It's offensive to natural man. Say it as lovingly as you can, but say it fully. So say it with love, break hearts with the compassion that sacrifices. It will disrupt your life. It'll disrupt your life if you present the gospel this way. Because you have to live the fruits of the gospel before the people who you're presenting. It's interesting. When I was in Dallas, I used to see a lot of AIDS patients. I had my practice was mostly older guys that were in their 60s when I was practicing, and younger patients tended to come to me. And I saw a lot of AIDS patients. And they were all, without exception, they were all homosexual men. And I had decided before I went to this practice, I didn't know how many people I'd be seeing with AIDS, but I'd seen a lot of people with AIDS in my residency, and I thought, you know, I'm going to make a commitment that if I see somebody, if I have to tell somebody you have HIV disease, I'm going to share the gospel with them that day, because I'll probably never see them again. I know they're going to die. I know they're going to die. And so I started doing that. Well, after a while, I had like 20 patients I was following who had AIDS, who had not just the virus, but they already had all the symptoms and everything. And I would always be scared of sharing the gospel because I know these people are opposed to this. I know they are. I know they are. I was always afraid before I started to share with them that they were going to jump up and say, you're trying to cram religion down my throat, and run out of there and complain. I never had anybody do that. Shared the gospel with them. I had a friend of mine who I had known in residency who was himself a homosexual, and he was an AIDS doctor, probably the foremost specialist in the whole area in how to treat people with AIDS, and I would always offer that they could go to him. And most of them said, okay, I want to go to him. Because I had told them that I believe that their lifestyle was sinful. But all of us are sinful before God. And whosoever will can come to the Lord. Well, they decided they wanted to go to somebody who would agree with their lifestyle, somebody who even practiced. But they almost always came back. They almost always came back. I said, well, why'd you come back? Didn't you think he was good? Oh, yeah, he knows a lot, but you care about us. But you care about us. You care. So let's talk about the attitude of the evangelist. Why we evangelize. It's a command. That should be motivation enough. But ideally it comes from a desire to see God glorified. The glory of Christ is dear to him, the believer, as his own salvation. Glory of Christ is as dear to the believer as his own salvation. This is what Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he says. It is a glory to Christ when multitudes are born to him. Every star adds a luster to the sky. Every convert is a member added to Christ's body and a jewel adorning his crown. Though Christ's glory cannot be increased as he is God, yet he is as mediator it may. The more that are saved, the more Christ is exalted. Why else should the angels rejoice at the conversion of a sinner, but because Christ now shines the more? It's interesting, Paul's response to idolatry, his desire was to promote the glory of God in Acts 17. Remember, he goes through it, he sees that these people are greatly devoted to idols. They have this one altar that's to the unknown God, there's nobody on it. And Paul can't but share the gospel. He looks around and he says, it shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be this way. God deserves the glory here. Look at these people. They're giving their glory. They're ascribing to all these statues the glory that is due to God. It shouldn't be this way. And he is compelled to share the gospel. Oh, that we would love him like that. That we would see the world before us and see the people who are praising everything but God and say, it shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be this way. After all, after what Jesus has done, these people don't give him any glory at all. I had a woman in China ask if I had the gift of evangelism because she knows I share the gospel a bunch, at least for a foreigner. I thought about my answer. I thought, this woman, she shares the gospel way more than I do. And it seems like the people that she shares with, they come to faith a lot more frequently than I do. Is it a gift if you share a lot but nobody comes to faith? You ever thought about that? What is evangelism really? And here's the problem, I think, is that people tend to think of evangelism as something for the pastor or somebody who's set apart with a giftedness. Paul doesn't say to Timothy, think about this in 2 Timothy 4:5. He doesn't say to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist if that's what your gift is. He doesn't say, do the work of an evangelist if you feel God's leading you in that area. It's for everybody. It's for everybody. It's not a special gift. It's not a special gift. If we know the gospel and we want to see God glorified, and we have the love of Christ for those people who don't give Him the glory, who don't know Him, we don't need to wait and until we feel that God is leading us into that area, or be confirmed by someone that we have that gift of evangelism. It's a command. It's a command to share the truth in love. The other problem with the term evangelism is falling prey to being defined by results or methods. I had a lady recently say, well, how many people have you led to Christ in China? I haven't led anybody to Christ in China. It says in the Bible, no one comes to me unless my Father draws him. Not me. I've seen people come to faith, sometimes shortly after I've been sharing with them. But oftentimes I see God working things together through many people sharing with somebody, through answering many prayers. It turns the heart. The problem has been is great harm to the church during the 19th century that revival was associated with certain people who led it. There's a misconception that evangelism is a specialty. It's not a specialty. It's anything but a specialty. It's God, the Holy Spirit, working with the Word that causes the growth. But we can all share it. We can all share it. I agree with John Stott when he says, nothing hinders evangelism today more than the widespread loss of confidence in the truth, the relevance, and the power of the gospel. The power is in the gospel. It's not in the person who's presenting it. The power is in the gospel. If you have the gospel, you have it. You have it. Horatio Bonar from Scotland, he said, if religion is worth anything, it must be worth everything. It must be worth everything. If sharing in your workplace is a great that has too many great obstacles, you may need to change your workplace. You may need to change your workplace. If you can't remove the obstacles. Now, the Chinese have made this decision. I've seen Chinese people who've left their jobs because on their job they don't have the opportunity. Now, imagine, these are people who have much less job security than people in America. There's much fewer jobs to go around in China. Having a job is really precious. I've seen Chinese people, after less than a month of being a Christian, say, you know, I'm going to quit my job because I don't have enough opportunity to share the gospel. Imagine that. To know how rare it was that they were able to hear and they want to share it with others. Maybe you should change your workplace. Maybe you can change your workplace without changing your job. You just need to change the way you go about your work. Maybe you need to hang out more. Spend more time afterwards. I used to find when I was working in Dallas in my clinic, I had more opportunity to share the gospel during lunch break. Because we'd all be sitting together talking about things. Most of the people I worked with weren't believers. I had opportunity while I was seeing patients to share a little bit, but you just don't have that much time. I had a lot more time to share with people I work with daily. After work, I'd stay after work sometimes and pray with them. But I'd be open to that. Didn't have to change my job, but I had to modify it a little bit. I had an afternoon off, but I'd often stay there to have some time to just hang out. There's a great benefit to hanging out purposefully. So in Scripture, the attitude is, of evangelism is in obedience to Christ, as when He sent them out two by two. They just obeyed and went. But also in response to a revelation of God's glory, like Isaiah's calling. Isaiah's calling. Remember, Isaiah saw God high and lifted up. And then God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, send me! Because he had seen God. He'd seen God's glory. being overwhelmed with God's glory, His goodness should be our life. My favorite example is Robert Murray McShane. He was a Scottish pastor, preacher, who was an amazing testimony. He was in the middle, preaching in the middle of a revival. People were coming, like, you know, you can imagine your church, for the past few years, there'll be an occasional person who comes to faith, and then all of a sudden, one year, it just seems like the place is on fire for the Lord. Dozens and dozens of people are getting saved. And the pastor says, I've decided to become a missionary. I want to leave. What pastor is going to leave in the middle of revival? And what church is going to say, Amen, go with our blessing? Imagine that. But that's what he said. He said, well, look at what the Lord's doing. I want to go to Israel and share with them. And the people in the church said, we'll send you. Because they knew it wasn't about him. It wasn't about him. It was about what God was doing. And he left. And the revival kept going. Actually, the person came in to be sort of his stand-in while he was gone. They saw more people come to faith with their replacement than Robert Murray McShane. Another thing I'll say about us living in China, we have a great advantage in our living in China sharing the gospel, is that we have a lot of people here who, because of what we're doing, are praying for us and praying for the people we're sharing with. And remember that. Share your prayer requests with others. Have them praying for people you work with, people you're sharing with, praying for you. Because it is the Holy Spirit that will make the change in their hearts. So be doing that. That's a major thing, is the prayer that goes along with it. Now, let me talk a little bit about just some tips in this final bit. Some of the things that I have found. One of the big things that I would say is early on, my Chinese was not as stellar as it is now after 10 years. And it was hard to, you know, I could tell the taxi driver to go right, to go left, stop here, you know, I want to buy some bread, those kind of things. But how do you just all of a sudden be able to share the gospel? Pretty hard. Pretty hard. I thought, it's going to be years before I can share the gospel here. What am I going to do? Well, what I did was I started recognizing questions that were frequently asked, and I memorized long answers. Like, why don't you come to China? Ooh, I got that one. So I would talk a blue streak. And you can imagine a Chinese person thinking, man, he can hardly tell me the difference between a peach and an apple. But he could tell me all of a sudden, boom, you know, his long answer. I got somebody to teach me how to say the answer, and I just memorized it cold. So I was comfortable giving it. Now, there are places, people today ask certain questions, and you can deal with the answer and prepare an answer and get comfortable with it and use that as an opening to share the gospel. For instance, this is something that people say in China often. When they talk about somebody who has misfortune, they say, God is unfair. Some people don't have misfortune, some people do. God is unfair. They don't believe in God, but it's just a saying, God is unfair. It means, you know, the things we can't control, unfair. Life is not fair. There's a great answer for that, though. And it is this. In John 9, remember they come out, the disciples with Jesus, they come out of the temple, they just try to stone him, he comes out of the temple, sees a man that's born blind, and they say, was it his sin or his parents' sin that caused him to be born blind? Natural man always asks the wrong question. So you have to turn him in the right direction. Same thing is, why did this happen, why did this bad thing happen to these people? Is it because they're bad people? Well, that's not the question you should ask. If sin and deformity or sin and calamity are linked, the question is not why did it happen to them, it's why didn't it happen to me? Why didn't it happen to me? If sin and blindness are related, how come I wasn't born blind? How come I wasn't born blind? They think that calamity is specific to that person, so it must be something bad that they did. Well, but we know. We're all sinners. The question is not why did it happen to them. Why did it happen to me? If some sin causes somebody to be born blind, I was born perfectly able to see. How can that be? So we can, this is what I've talked to people that say, well, why does this happen to this person? Is it because they're bad? Is it because their parents are bad? You know, really, that question makes me think you don't understand man. Can you say that this person is more deserving of this to happen than you? And if so, why didn't it happen to you? Why didn't it happen to you? Perhaps God has been merciful. Perhaps God that you say is unfair has been unfair to your advantage. And then just use that to start talking about it. About sin. Yeah, we're all sinners. We all deserve that and worse. And life is not long. And maybe we won't have consequences in this life, but we're going to pay. We're going to pay. You can use that. Or this question, everyone has his own religion. So, you know, that's true. There is no God. There's no God. This one girl I was telling her, she said, everybody has their own religion. Kind of like, well, whatever you believe. I mean, everybody's kind of got their own thing. So, I said, well, you know, if that's true, there's no God. But if I've never gone to China and I ask 10 Chinese people to describe me, they'll all describe me in equally wrong ways because they've never seen me. They don't know me. But if I have gone and you ask 10 people, well, if two or three of them know me, they'll describe me the same. If God has revealed himself, you can't say everybody has their own religion, everybody has their own imagination, they're all equally right or wrong. No, if God's revealed himself, that's not true. That's not true. There is a right. There is an absolute right. Chinese people understand that. I think Americans would too. So, memorize long answers. Let me just make a concluding remark. If you miss an opportunity, you know, later on, you think about what you've talked about with people, you miss an opportunity, you think, man, I should have thought of that. That's the beauty of the fact that you're they're frequently in the workplace, or you're frequently where you hang out. You run into the same people day by day. Well, just think about it. Think about what you would have said. Think about what you should have said. The opportunity will come again. It will come again. Always be thinking about ways you can answer these questions. Think about scriptural explanations for things. Listen to what people say. Listen to what people ask. And prepare responses. You may miss an opportunity, but it'll come back around. It'll come back around. Oftentimes, you know, you may even start to predict what people are going to ask, and then when they ask it, you're ready. But be praying that God would open a door and be preparing yourself. You don't have to be a Richard Baxter to share the gospel. There are some basic truths that you can defend in Scripture. But the main thing is, do you have a heart for those people? Do you have a passion for God's glory? And are you putting yourself in a position where God can open the door up for you? Praying for it and anticipating what questions people will have. And I just tell you, it's a joy. It's a joy. It's a joy, you know. The more, I think this is one of the reasons why so many people on the field came to faith late in life, because they can remember what it was like to be lost. I can remember very clearly what it was like to be lost. And that's why I don't get too discouraged when people refuse to believe or are opposed to what I'm saying, because I think, you know, I was just as bad. I was just like that. But I know the Lord can change this person's heart. And just keep praying, keep praying. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul goes through this long list of these terrible sins. And he gets to the end and he says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. You know what that tells me? There's people like that out there today that are sinful like that. And we think, boy, they would be the hardest nut to crack. But we already know that God changes hearts like that. We see it right in Scripture. Such were some of you. Such were some of us. And God can turn their heart just as He has ours. Let's pray. Father, again, we recognize that it is
the Holy Spirit working alongside of the Holy Spirit-breathed Word of God that turns the heart of the sinner. We know, Lord, that it is not our gifts of speech. It is not personal talents. It is not personal gifts that matter at all. Just like it is not Apollos or Paul, but rather God who causes the growth. And yet, Father, we know that you delight in turning hearts in faith by your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, what a great privilege that you have given us your gospel that we might share it with others and actually see these truths work in those around us just as they have worked through our lives. I pray, Father, that we would commune with you deeply in prayer, that we would long to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might be demonstrating in ourselves the very truths that we are proclaiming to the world, that you might work through us as you work on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.